Take your Bible, please, and find 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2. While you're finding that portion of God's Word, let me say how grateful my wife Kim and I are to be back on Seminary Hill. We spent three wonderful years here during the mid-70s, and my life and ministry was greatly shaped and molded by men like Roy Fish and Jack Gray and Cal Guy and Huber Drumright and so many giants who've gone on before us. And I rejoice that in the providence of God, Paige Patterson is now your president. And Dr. Patterson, I pray for you and for Mrs. Patterson on a regular basis. The Lord brings you to mind often, and it's a joy to intercede for you and to pray for this school. And I rejoice at what God is doing here on this campus. As Southern Baptists, we are engaged in a new focus in seeking to mobilize the people in the churches of the Southern Baptist Convention to get the gospel to the ends of the earth. That is a lifelong passion of mine, much of which was fueled here on this campus. And I have had a long consideration or conviction or belief that our seeming inability to do all that we should do as the people of God known as Southern Baptists has a logjam. There's a bottleneck somewhere. And I want to suggest this morning that the primary problem is not with our 5,000-plus missionaries that are found around the world. These are some of the most splendid disciples of Jesus that have ever lived. And I have the privilege to know many of them and to see them in their place of service. And their zeal for the kingdom of God far surpasses mine. So I don't think the problem is there in Richmond. I don't think the problem is with our Women's Missionary Union. I certainly don't think our problem is with our seminaries. There's a new fervor on all of our seminary campuses to mobilize our people to get the gospel. I'm not sure. I don't even think it's the students, because I see students willing to go to hard places in ways that my generation was not. When we had Mission Day, when I was a student here, many of my classmates would skip chapel that day for fear they might get called to the mission field. In fact, in my generation, the goal of most of my classmates was to be a pastor someday of a First Baptist church in a county seat town. I don't want to suggest that's not a bad thing. In fact, I'm going to say a good deal about that today. But your generation, as I understand it, as I see it, you're out there trying to be on the cutting edge, planting churches internationally, planting churches across North America. We need thousands of new churches. But the question that comes to my mind is, what about the tens of thousands of Southern Baptist churches that are already in place? Those First Baptist County seat churches, the Northside Baptist Church and the West End Baptist Church and the New Hope Number 2 Church out in the rural areas. What about those churches? Because I'm persuaded there's a vast reservoir of finances and people who are waiting to be mobilized to take the gospel to the nations if simply a God-called man will go there as pastor and plant some very deep roots and stay and pray and labor and weep and sweat and toil and trust the Spirit of God to do that which only He can do. And maybe some of you are in that category. You need to perhaps not, this sounds like heresy for someone who believes in missions as strongly as I do, but maybe you don't need to go to Nepal or Brazil or to Toronto or San Francisco. Maybe you need to go to Central Texas to a county seat First Baptist Church. Perhaps you need to go to another church in a small city or a small town and just stay and trust the Lord to do what only He can do. Having said that, I want to say to you, it's not easy. I want to talk to you this morning about this subject, the high cost of effective ministry. The high cost of effective ministry. Our text is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Paul the Apostle, as you know, is the author of this portion of Scripture. He's writing from prison in Rome. He's awaiting execution. This is the last thing that we have from his inspired pen before his execution. He's writing to his young son in the faith, Timothy, a pastor in Ephesus who apparently had become discouraged and perhaps was thinking about throwing in the towel. And so Paul writes him, and among other things, he says in chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all of this." I have now been a pastor for over 38 years. I'm eternally grateful to the Lord God for His call in my life. If I had 1,000 lifetimes, I would want to spend every one of those as a preacher of the glorious gospel of the grace of God. In the goodness of God, I have enjoyed more of the grace of God and the blessing of God than I could have ever imagined when I sat where you now sit. But the longer I serve Him, and the longer I walk with Him, and the longer I preach the gospel, the more I know and the more I understand that it is by the grace of God that we are able to do what God calls us to do. Because there is a high cost for effective ministry. There is the price that the man of God must be willing to pay. The Apostle Paul understood the high cost that the man of God must be willing to pay. If you want to know what that is, just sometimes sit down and open your Bible to 2 Corinthians and just read that letter, that most autobiographical of all of his letters, and you see the high cost that he paid. But now he's writing to his young son in the ministry, Timothy. And Timothy, the pastor in Ephesus, was struggling. And so we read like in chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says to Timothy, "Fan into flame the gift of God." And in verse 7, he says, "God has not given you a spirit of timidity." And in verse 8, "Do not be ashamed of me and of the gospel." Paul the Apostle knew and understood that strong churches are led by strong leaders, and weak churches are led by weak leaders. But Paul also understood that our strength is not in ourselves. It's not in our native intelligence. Our strength is found in the grace of God. Now, in these verses, verses 1 through 7, Paul gives us four examples or figures or metaphors of ministry. He talks about a mentor, and then he talks about a soldier, and then he makes reference to an athlete, and finally to a farmer. And all four of these metaphors give us some insight as to the high cost that the man of God must be willing to pay. The first of these, found in verses 1 through 2, talks about a mentor. Here I want you to think with me for a moment about the spiritual direction of a trustworthy mentor. Paul is saying to Timothy, you are to give spiritual direction like a trustworthy mentor. Look again in verse 1. "My son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Timothy faced difficulties, but Timothy had not deserted him like Demas had. And when Paul says to Timothy here in verse 1, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, that's imperative passive. It's a command of God, but it's not what we do. It's what God the Spirit does within us as we yield ourselves to the authority of Christ. Grace is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's all based on grace. Now in verse 2, Paul says to Timothy, be a mentor. Be a trustworthy mentor. Give spiritual direction to those under your charge. Look again in verse 2. The things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. What we have in verse 2 is God's blueprint for ministry. And you notice in this passage of Scripture, there are four generations here. There's Paul. There's Timothy. Paul had mentored Timothy. And now Paul says to Timothy, that which you learned in my presence, you pass on to faithful witnesses, the third generation, who in turn will pass on to the fourth generation, those that are found here that we know as others. God's blueprint for ministry is just faithfully getting down in the trenches and mentoring those who have a heart and passion for God. So often we try to build our churches on gimmicks and contests and gadgets and gizmos. And you can generate a crowd for a Sunday or two doing that. But you won't build a great congregation doing that. You just have to roll up your sleeves and find some people that have a heart for God, who want to know God, who want to grow with God, and then you just say to them, can I come alongside you and pour my life into your life? Some don't want that. But I believe in every congregation there's some that do. And Paul's method of ministry was mentoring. It was multiplication from one generation to the next to the next. I agree with E.M. Bounds, who said over 100 years ago, we are constantly on a stretch to devise new methods, new plans, new organizations to advance the church and to secure enlargement and efficiency for the gospel. The trend of the day has a tendency to lose sight of the man and sink the man in the plan or the organization. God's plan is to make much of the man, far more of him than anything else. Men are God's method. The church is looking for better methods. God is looking for better men. If that was true in the 19th century, it's even more true today. We need godly men. Jesus' method was the method that Paul was modeling here. You know, Jesus spent his 3-year public ministry, part of it speaking to the great crowds, and part of it in one-on-one conversations with people like Nicodemus. But for the most part, he spent the 3-year public ministry in the company of 12 men, teaching them by example. They watched Jesus as he prayed. They watched Jesus as he taught. They watched Jesus as he interacted with people. They watched Jesus as he cast out demons. They watched the master teacher as he mentored them over a period of 3 years. And Paul the Apostle followed the same pattern. You never see Paul except for very brief times in the book of Acts by himself. For the most part, it's Paul and Barnabas, or Paul and Silas, or Paul and Barnabas, and someone else, maybe Timothy, maybe Luke. They're in and out of his life. He's mentoring them. Jesus' method is men. And I'm suggesting this morning that there are in our churches, all of our churches, those that are waiting to be mentored by a pastor who's willing to pay that price. It means you got to get up earlier. And maybe go to bed later and be on call in ways perhaps you might not want to be on call. But that's God's method. We're talking about the high cost of effective ministry today. First, we see in verses 1 and 2 the discipline of a spiritual mentor. Now look in verses 3 and 4. Here's the second metaphor. It's a soldier. Here we see the single-minded dedication of a loyal soldier. The single-minded dedication of a loyal soldier. Verse 3, endure hardship. Now just underline that in your mind. We'll come back to that phrase, endure hardship, in a moment. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. The Apostle Paul knew spiritual battle. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, he said, I fought the good fight. In 2 Timothy 4, 7, he said, I fought the good fight. In Ephesians chapter 6, he said, we don't struggle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. He says, therefore, let us put on the full armor of God. The Christian life is not a playground, but it's a battleground. And what's true of the Christian life is doubly so, if not more so, of the person who is in vocational Christian ministry. We are involved in a great battle for the souls of men. They are slipping into eternity without Christ, and it is our responsibility and our privilege to declare the gospel of the grace of God so that they might have an opportunity to repent and believe and come to Christ. And so Paul says to Timothy, you're to be like a soldier of Christ Jesus. He says in verse 3, endure hardship. He didn't say, now, hardship may or may not come your way. He just said, it's coming. If you're going to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to experience hardship. There's no way to avoid it. Your life will be filled by trouble and suffering and opposition and unjust criticism and affliction and all manner of things. I hadn't been a pastor very long before I came to understand there are only three kinds of churches. Hard ones, harder ones, and hardest ones. That's it. There are no easy churches to pastor. Now, I'll have the privilege to be pastor of one of the healthiest, most vibrant, spirit-filled churches in all the land, to which I give great thanks to God. But it's not easy. There's a high price to pay. You know, I have to ask myself sometimes, why would I want a vocation in which in any given week there's three or four people very upset with me and very, very vocal about it? And there's only one answer: the call of God and the grace of God. If you don't want to be criticized, go sell shoes or flip hamburgers somewhere. But if you're going to be a pastor of a New Testament church, just count on it. You're going to have a hardship. And Paul says to Timothy in verse 3, endure hardship. Don't turn and run. You may want to, but instead you just endure. You trust God. Tertullian wrote, no soldier comes to the war surrounded by luxuries, nor goes into action from a comfortable bedroom, but from the makeshift and narrow tent, where every kind of hardness and severity and unpleasantness is to be found. I think of our American soldiers and airmen and Marines and sailors in the Middle East. They're enduring hardship that you and I might be free. And you and I are soldiers in the army of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you look again in verse 4, here he talks about the single-minded devotion. Paul writes to Timothy, no one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. The man of God must have a single-minded devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not double-minded. Not, you know, I'm for God today, not for God tomorrow. I've got my fingers in lots of different pies. No, it's a single-minded devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the captain of our salvation, and it is our privilege to please Him. And it doesn't matter who we displease as long as we please the Lord. If you please the Lord, you succeed. And the whole world and everybody in your congregation may be upset with you, but if you please God, you made a wise choice. There's a single-minded dedication and devotion. Now, we see here, he talks about a mentor, and then he talks about a soldier. Now, in verse 5, Paul makes reference, as he writes Timothy, about an athlete. Here, I want you to think with me about the sacrificial discipline of a champion athlete. The sacrificial discipline of a champion athlete. Look again in verse 5. If anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. When Paul penned these words, the Greek games are still going on in Athens, and there were certain rules that had to be obeyed if you were going to compete in the games. You had to go into a 10-month training period before you could compete in the games, and you had to swear strict allegiance and discipline to that and go by all the rules of the contest. The same thing is true with athletes today, whether it's the modern Olympics or some other sport. Those who are the champion athletes are those who paid a price. They've toiled and sweated and disciplined themselves and said no to many good things in order that they could prepare themselves and train themselves to be a world-class athlete. The same thing is true when it comes to being a minister of the gospel, of the grace of God. If you and I are going to be effective in our ministry, we must discipline ourselves for the purposes of kingdom ministry. That means we don't have any wiggle room in any way to say or do anything that's questionable or borderline. We're to be holy men of God. Not how close can we get to the edge without going over, but how close can we stay to Jesus? It means that our yes means yes and our no means no. That when they measure us, we're always 16 ounces to the pound and 12 inches to the foot. We are who we say we are. We are in the dark what we are, in the light. No hint of ethical impropriety. We must walk the walk that we proclaim from the pulpit. And if we don't, we forfeit the ministry. Or we should. So many years ago, one of my friends in the state in which I live was leading his church in a great building campaign. And for some several weeks, he had preached to the people about sacrificial giving, giving over and above and beyond the tithe to the budget. I've done that. But it just so happened that the financial secretary of this particular church knew that in the previous year, he had not given anything to the building campaign. In the previous year, he had only given a total of $50, total, all causes, to the church. And when she shared the information with the deacon, the chairman of the deacons, then he soon was the former pastor of that church. We ought to never ask our people to do anything that we are unwilling to do. Don't ask your people to tithe if you're not willing to tithe. Don't ask your people to give sacrificially if you're not unwilling to give sacrificially. Don't ask your people to bear witness as a soul winner for Jesus unless you're willing to get out there and do it yourself. Don't ask your people to go overseas on an international mission experience unless you're willing to go yourself. Don't ask your people to forgive their enemies unless you're willing to forgive the enemies that come against you, who assail you and assault you. If we're going to wear the victor's crown that the Scripture talks about here, we must compete according to the rules. We must be men of integrity. And so Paul talks to Timothy about being a mentor and the price involved there, and about being a soldier and the price involved there, and about being an athlete and the price involved in being an athlete. And then last, in verse 6 and 7, he talks about the farmer. I want you to think with me here about the steadfast diligence of a hardworking farmer. The steadfast diligence of a hardworking farmer. Verse 6, the hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all of this. Farmers work hard, at least successful farmers do. The lazy farmer doesn't have a harvest and will soon go bankrupt. Before I was pastor of Lakeview Baptist Church in Auburn, I was pastor for some few years of Carolina Baptist Church in South Alabama, a rural community composed of wonderful, God-fearing folk who love me and my family dearly, and we love them to this very day. They were mostly blue-collar people. There were four college graduates in the whole church. Kim and I were two of the four. They mostly worked in the shirt factory. They farmed, but they worked hard. They feared God. And I learned that those farmers would be out there in the heat in July and August. They'd be out there in the wind and the cold and the rain in January and February. And sometimes the rains would come far more than they needed and wash the crops away. And some years they would just be drought and dust, and the crops would dry up. And it was a high price to pay. And I learned this phrase among those farmers. They would work from can to can't. I thought can to can't meant about mid-morning to about late afternoon, you know, when the dew dried, you can get out there and start harvesting. But can to can't means you get into the field as early in the day, as soon as it's daylight, and can't means you work late into the night, driving those big combines and tractors with those powerful headlights, late into the night gathering the harvest. They were hard-working people if they were going to have a harvest. The same thing is true for the man of God, the pastor of the New Testament church. There is no place for laziness in the gospel ministry. And like the hard-working farmer, we should be out diligently doing the work of the ministry for which God has called us. Now, isn't it interesting that Paul uses the phrase farmer here after talking about a mentor and an athlete and a soldier? A mentor has his students to cheer him on from time to time. And a soldier has fellow soldiers on the battlefield with him to cheer him on in his work. And an athlete has the people up in the stands cheering him on as he runs the race or competes in the games. But a farmer's occupation is often lonely. He's just out there on his tractor, maybe out there with a few cows and pigs, just by himself, nobody there to cheer him on. He doesn't go to the barn in the morning and the milk cow starts saying, "Hey, hey, milk that cow. Hey, hey, milk that cow." No cheerleaders. Just the farmer, his tractor, his animals, and God. Now, if you're on a church staff, multi-member church staff, you have certain expectations, you better be there. But what about the guy out there by himself? I remember what it was like, just me. I could have a staff meeting wherever I was. I just talked to myself. You're going to roll out of bed, go to work, stay at the task, give a full day's work. You're going to get a harvest. You got to get out and sow some seed. If there's no seed sown, there'll never be a harvest. But there is the joy that comes when the harvest comes in. There is the reward that comes to the person who stays by the stuff and labors faithfully, in season and out of season, faithfully preaching through the Word of God, allowing the Spirit of God to do His work as the Word goes forth, mentoring those who have a heart for God. But it's not easy. And it never has been. It wasn't in Paul's day. It's not in our day. When I was a sophomore at Auburn University, I was aspiring to be a United States Senator. I come from a political family. Both of my grandfathers were in public office. My father was in public office. I got it naturally. And God did a work in my life and changed my desires and called me to the gospel ministry, placed within my heart a desire to be a pastor. And midway through my sophomore year at Auburn University, I transferred away to Samford University, our Baptist school there. That's what Baptist boys did in those days, Baptist preacher boys. Came to here on this campus to receive training, moved back to Alabama, was pastor of Carolina Baptist Church in South Alabama, the church I referenced a moment ago. And I was content to stay there for the rest of my life. But when I was called as an Auburn student to the gospel ministry, a seed of desire was placed in my heart to someday have a ministry in that university community. And these First Baptist County Seat churches would come calling, and I'd say, I'm where I need to be. I don't need to go anywhere but stay right here until God moves me where I need to be. And I knew that was Auburn. Just over 30 years ago, a search committee showed up one Sunday morning at Carolina Baptist Church. And I thought it was this church had been trying to pursue me, and I'd been trying to tell them to leave me alone. And when the service was over, I stood at the back door shaking hands as the people went out, and this search committee went by. And the last one out said, "I'm Larry Swango." He said, "We're a pastor search committee from a church in Auburn. We enjoyed the service very much," and he was gone. I was both exhilarated and crushed. I was exhilarated because a church from Auburn, Alabama knew I existed and actually heard me preach. I was crushed because he didn't say, "And we want to take you to lunch right now and tell you how desperately we need you to be our pastor." He didn't even tell me the name of the church. He just said a Baptist church in Auburn. Well, years ago, I went to the School of the Prophets. I went to the very first one, Dr. Patterson, and I heard Dr. Criswell say, "Every Sunday afternoon, I take a serious nap. I take the phone off the hook. I put on my pajamas. I go to bed." I thought, that's the way to be a great pastor. Take a nap on Sunday. I can do that. So for several years, that had been my practice. In fact, it's still my practice to this very day. But after that Sunday, I went to the bedroom, removed the receiver from the phone, put on my pajamas, got in the bed, pulled down the blinds, but I couldn't sleep. So much adrenaline was flowing in my system. I just couldn't sleep. Early the next morning, I got up and I walked from the parsonage past the cemetery to the little church house where I was pastor. I went to my study and I said, Lord, I don't know what's going on, but I'm grateful there's a church in Auburn that knows I exist. And I want to just praise you. And I just opened my Bible. This doesn't happen often. Maybe three times in my entire life if something like this ever happened to me. And I started reading from Psalm 21 where it fell open. And I read these words. He has heard the request of your lips and has granted you the desire of your hearts. And I knew then it was a done deal. Several weeks passed. In fact, it was like 7 weeks passed. I heard nothing from this search committee. And I'm thinking, why are they not calling? Don't they know I'm the man? Can they not hear from God? And on a Monday night, the phone rang about 9 o'clock, and it was Larry Swango, professor of veterinary medicine, chairman of the search committee. He said, we were down to hear you preach a few weeks back, and our committee would like to come again this Sunday and hear you preach again and maybe talk with you in the afternoon about the possibility of becoming our pastor. Would you be interested? And, of course, I thought, you know, where have you guys been? Of course I'm interested. And so they came. They sat in our den. Probably 7 of them. I didn't know who they were. I didn't know what their vocations were. I found out later they were all professors at the university or administrators except for one person. And I said, before we talk, I said, I want you to know that I am interested in becoming your pastor. I'm interested in having a ministry in Auburn. But you need to know this. I know it's a university community, and if you're looking for a pastor who wants to hold his own with a scientist Sunday by Sunday, or the philosophers week after week, I said, I really can't do that. But if you're looking for a pastor who will study and pray and come in the pulpit prepared to preach the Word of God week by week, I want to talk to you. And they started doing this. They started nodding. It's almost like lights went on in their eyes. And they said, that's what we've wanted for the last 5.5 years, and we've not had that. And so we went in view of a call. And a few days later, they voted on a midweek service. Everybody turned out. It was a difficult time for the church. My predecessor was quite liberal, had been fired. Not because the church was well taught. They were just traditionally Southern Baptists, and they knew something wasn't working because attendance had gone down, down, down. And they voted by standing vote. And after the vote, the chairman of the committee called me, and he said, congratulations, you're a new pastor. And I said, what was the vote? And he said, you 142 yes votes and 20 no votes. And I said, tell me who the 20 no votes were. It's good to know that kind of thing. And he told me, 5 of the 12 active deacons voted no. The Sunday school director voted no. The chairman of the finance committee voted no. And I think after I'd been there a few weeks and discovered, I believe had it been a ballot vote, 9 of the 12 deacons would have voted no. They didn't want me because my predecessor had gathered around him in key positions of lay leadership like-minded people. I don't fault him for that. I salute him for that. Any pastor ought to do the same. But they knew that if I came as their pastor, things were going to be different as far as the theological focus and emphasis. And so I went to a very divided church. I knew it'd be difficult, but I didn't have any idea how difficult it was going to be. I'd been there a few months. Word came to me that one of our members, a lady who taught ACT Teens and who taught a couples class in Sunday school, that says a lot right there, who was also a professor of genetics at Auburn University, whose husband was a deacon, he was a professor of chemistry at Auburn High School, was teaching that you don't have to trust in Jesus to be saved. Jesus is one of many ways to God. So I called her to my office, and I asked her, I said, tell me about this. And she and I talked for 3 hours. Now understand, I'm a very young, wet behind the ears, rookie preacher. This is 30 years ago. And she finally said, well, I'm not sure what I believe about that. And I said, well, until you decide what you believe about it, don't teach what you've been teaching. That's about all I could do. I had very little clout or credits built up at just this early in my ministry. And so I didn't hear anything until May of the following year. I'd been there about 1 year. And within the space of 1 week, three people came to me and said, she's teaching it again. So this time I went to her office on campus. And I said, this is unacceptable. This will have to stop immediately. We will not allow this ever again. And so this time, instead of being cooperative, she went on the attack. And the phone lines lit up. And sweet little ladies of Lakeview Baptist Church who should have known better were slandering their pastor about something they had no business slandering him about. I tell you, it was a difficult time. I didn't know what to do. I just knew I had to take my stand on the Word of God. I would go to my study and close the door, and I would put my head on my study desk, and I would weep and cry out to God and say, Lord, I don't know what to do. I need your grace. In those days, we had a nominating committee, and you had to be elected every year to your position in Sunday school or discipleship or whatever the office was. And I knew it was coming up, and I knew that she had been renominated by the nominating committee, which was stacked against the direction I was taking the church. And so I got down on my knees one day by my desk, and I turned to that passage in Corinthians where Paul said, hand the wavered brother over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. I said, Lord, I'm not even sure what all this means, but I said, I'm handing this man and this woman over to Satan. You teach them not to blaspheme. The next Sunday, they moved their membership to another church in our city. And when they left, within a matter of weeks, their fellow travelers, their like-minded people, evolutionists, feminists, humanists, universalists, they left. And we had a period of peace for a while. And then in September of the next year, I was just early into my third year as pastor, on a Labor Day Sunday, the Sunday before Labor Day, the Spirit of God just descended in our Sunday worship service. We had not been praying or longing for that. Just the church had been growing well during those 2 years, but there was a move of the Spirit of God, and many adults were saved that day. And we were just blessed and amazed. And then the students started coming back for the fall term. And they were crowding in. They were getting people's pew where they'd sat for years. There were no parking places. And they were saying things like, hallelujah, when I was preaching, or amen, or praise the Lord. They were even raising their hands sometimes while we were singing. And our people were frightened. But it was a work of the Spirit of God. These students would just start singing spontaneously before the service, before the choir came out. They just start singing praise to God. And people were being saved during the service, before the service, after the service. It was an incredible time. And I thought, you know, I'm in heaven. Things couldn't be better. And a few weeks later, I go to a deacon's meeting on a Monday night. Again, at 7 a.m., and we were just minutes into the meeting when one of the deacons there began to light into me and to attack me. And he was saying things that were not even close to being true. And whenever I would try to say something to respond to the accusations, I would just choke up and I couldn't talk. And then after he finished, another, and then a third. There were three deacons, and they spent about 3 hours just, to use a phrase from where I grew up, cleaning my plow. And I knew I had friends in the room, but they weren't defending me. We had some new deacons on the fellowship of deacons, and they were supportive, but they weren't saying anything. And after about 3 hours of being raked over the coals, about 10 p.m., we had a new deacon. First meeting ever. One of our deacons, it was Doug Barfield, who was our head football coach, had been fired. He had moved away. And his replacement was a young man by the name of Gary Yonkers, a plumber. 6'7", about 280 pounds. And that can be pretty intimidating. course, when you're a plumber, you can be intimidated by a room full of deacons who are PhDs and faculty at Auburn University. And he'd sit there quietly and just taking it all in. About 10 o'clock, he said, I'll tell you what I think. I don't like nobody talking bad about my preacher. I could have hugged his neck. And then he went on the attack against my accusers. And when he finished, another and another and another and another. And soon we had a second exodus. The traditionalists, not all of them, I still have some. The traditionalists pulled out. I share that with you simply to say it's not easy to serve as pastor of a church. Not if it's a New Testament church, a real church. When all this was going on, somebody gave me a cassette tape of a testimony by a leader in Southern Baptist life whose name it would not be appropriate for me to call. But if I called his name, I think every one of you would recognize it. He was pastor of another church in another state, but he had gone through a similar experience like unto mine, just in a much larger setting, a much larger church. And when I heard the tape, I thought, there's one person on the planet that understands what I'm going through. There's at least one. And if I could talk to this brother, if I could just have an hour of his time, I believe that would be the most useful and beneficial thing I could experience. And so I called his office and I told him who I was. I said, I'd like to have a, could I have an appointment with the pastor? And she said, well, you may, but it'll be 6 weeks before he can see you. And I said, that's fine. I don't mind waiting. And 5 weeks later, I got a call from his office, and his secretary said, I'm sorry, but he will not be able to see you next week. And I said, I understand. Just let me reschedule. And she said, no, he's not going to be able to see you ever. And I was crushed. The one person on the planet that could help me was not going to be able to see me. But it didn't take me but just a few months to look back and realize that was the hand of God teaching me that I didn't need to have 1 hour with this well-known preacher in Southern Baptist life who had faced what I had faced. Jesus was enough.
Amen.
And I had Jesus. And I could depend on the Lord Jesus to give me the grace that I needed to be faithful to stay by the stuff. Are you one of those whom God is calling to a small town or a small city or to a small church or to a rural area just to go and put down some real deep roots and fight the fight and trust in the grace of God to keep you there and see what God might do? He'll give you grace for every trial. Let me pray for you. God, our Father, I thank you that you gave grace to Paul. He said he had fought a good fight. He had finished the race. You gave grace to Timothy. And you give grace to all your servants who trust in you. Lord, across this student body, I pray that you might not only raise up missionaries for Asia and Africa and Latin America, the islands of the sea, or church planters for the great cities of our continent. But I pray you'd raise up men who will go to the county seat towns and the small towns and the small cities and just faithfully obey you, preach your word until you call them home. In Jesus' name, amen.